Our text is taken from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We have returned to this passage, introducing for us the moral law of God, especially in this study, as expressed in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Look at our text once again. We know that what things soever the law saith or declares, it saith to them who are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. En ta noma. In the context or in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. In order that every mouth may be stopped, and guilty might become the whole world before God. Such is the emphasis and word order in the original language. The law is presented as a present reality, not a past dispensation, and the sphere and force and jurisdiction of the law encompasses the entire human race. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There is no possibility of justification before God's moral law. The moral law is meant to reveal sin for what it is, and therefore everyone outside the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ stands utterly condemned. It is the purpose of the law to reveal sin and drive men to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, true knowledge of sin. For the last six Lord's days, we have taken care, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, to lay a solid scriptural foundation for the relevance of God's moral law. We begin today, before we take each of the commandments individually, to commence a preliminary study on the nature, the significance, and the relevance of the moral law. Most of us in this congregation have come from an evangelical background that has relegated God's law to a past dispensation. We will contrast dispensational theology with covenant theology, for covenant theology is our heritage as students of the Word of God, and even as Baptists. We begin this morning with a very important question and issue, which will take us 2 weeks to consider, both this message and, God willing, next Lord's Day. I want to be careful. I want to be very fundamental and basic in my declaration and teaching. What is the relation of man to the moral law? What is the relation of man to the moral law? I want to begin with man as a creature of God. Man is a creature, a created being. He has been created by God, and he lives in the context of an absolutely sovereign God. Consider Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. This means that every fact is a created fact. It has been established and brought into existence by God and has been necessarily defined by God and given its real and true significance. Consider Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, that is, they exist, and were created. This universe and everything and everyone in it exists for the mere good pleasure of God. God did not create man because He was lonely. God did not create man because He was unfulfilled in and of Himself. God in the triunity of His persons is self-existent and self-sufficient. God created man for His own good pleasure and to reveal to His created universe the glory of all of His attributes. That is a philosophy not of life, but a philosophy of reality. And from these great realities, we derive a Christian theistic world and life view. Man is thus the creature of God, and he has been created in the image and likeness of God. Man is thus, by virtue of creation, the image bearer of God. This renders him a rational or intelligent, morally responsible being. This is man. And we began here to see man's relationship to the moral law. He was created as no other creature. Unlike beast or angel, man is the image bearer of God. The rational moral nature of man, the moral impress of the divine image, is described in the language of Scripture in two words, light and law. I want to deal with these. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. This was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Man is an intelligent being. He carries within him inescapably an instinct for God. Every family, every tribe, every clan, every culture that has ever existed in the history of mankind has been religious. It has inescapably an instinct for God. We are enlightened. We have an instinct for the divine. In fallen, sinful humanity, this has been perverted. But it still remains that man is instinctively and inescapably a religious being. A religious being who is intelligent and who is morally responsible in his own thinking to the God whom he recognizes or worships. The second word is law. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, The common designation for the Gentiles among the Jews were those without law. That is, they did not have the commandments of God in specific statements or in a codified form. Rather, the work of the law, the substance of the law that makes them, as the image bearers of God, morally responsible, has been put within them. At creation, ontologically embedded in man's nature, is the work of God's law. Again, Romans 2. For the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show or manifest or reveal the work of the law written in their hearts, ontologically embedded in their beings. The very essence of their personality shows the work of God's law, giving to them an inescapable understanding of right and wrong. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Man has a conscience. And that conscience is activated by a sense of right and wrong. And although perverted in fallen sinful humanity, the source of this is the moral law of God written upon the heart. The second aspect of our study is rather lengthy, and I desire to be as basic and simple as possible. When we consider man in his relationship to God, we must consider man and God in a covenant relationship. It is extremely important that we understand this biblically. There are two approaches to man's relationship to God, historically and theologically. There is a covenant theology that sees man in a covenant relationship with God, and there is a dispensational theology that holds that man is tested under certain criteria throughout human history. We say without apology that dispensationalism is an erroneous system, and that when we look to the Word of God, we are forced to think in terms of a covenant theology. Covenant theology holds that there are two dispensations or administrations of God's dealing with man: works and grace, in Adam or in Christ. There was a covenant of works made with Adam. He failed, and all mankind sinned within him. There is a new or gospel covenant in Christ, and those who are brought into union with him in true gospel righteousness are destined for glory. Let us speak a word about dispensational theology. Dispensationalism is usually considered in its eschatological aspect. Prophecy, premillennialism, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, rapture, and so forth. Is there an earthly millennium? But dispensationalism is much more than an eschatological view, that is, a view of prophecy. It is an inclusive hermeneutic, an approach to Scripture and scriptural interpretation. Dispensationalism teaches that man is repeatedly tested under various dispensations or administrations. The word translated dispensation in our English Bible is oikoumene, oikos house, nomos law, oikonomi, economy, or the administration of a household. The law of the house, literally. Man, according to dispensationalism, is tested under various administrations, each ending with judgment. The dispensation of innocence in the garden, the dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of human government, the dispensation of promise, the dispensation of law, which extends, we are told, from Mount Sinai to the cross. The dispensation of grace, we are now said to live in the age of grace, and the dispensation of the kingdom. If you are a student of dispensational theology, you will see that the dispensation of grace and the work of the cross is temporary, and that the dispensation of the kingdom or the earthly millennium will be more successful than the work of the cross in the gospel age. And that in the dispensation of the kingdom or the future, animal sacrifices will be once offered in an earthly temple in Jerusalem, which, according to the Word of God, would be blasphemous. For the person and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the full final result of God's redemptive purpose. To say that the church, quote unquote, is a parenthesis in God's dealings with Israel gives to us an entirely different religion than historic and biblical Christianity. Dispensationalism then limits law to a given dispensation, to a given administration or time frame. It denies that the moral law, as expressed in the Decalogue, summarized therein, is the eternal, immutable revelation and expression of the divine moral self-consistency or absolute righteousness of God. We hold that God's moral law, as summarized or epitomized in the Decalogue, is the immutable, eternal expression of God's moral self-consistency or His absolute righteousness. This is the essence now of biblical teaching concerning God and man. God has always dealt with man in a covenant relationship. There are no exceptions. This is quite foreign to the thinking of evangelical Christianity. So I repeat it. God has always dealt with man in a covenant relationship from a principle of representation and imputation. I will repeat it once more. God has always dealt with man in a covenant relationship from a principle of representation and imputation. He does not deal with man merely on a personal basis. Such thinking is quite foreign to evangelical Christianity, because we preach the gospel and we exhort individual sinners to come to the cross of Christ for forgiveness of sin. And so the impression has been given that God deals with men as individuals, not in the ultimate sense. Yes, He deals with us as individuals, but in the ultimate sense, He deals with every single human being, either in Adam or in Christ. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is God's prerogative. As His creatures, we have nothing to say about it. Is Adam's sin imputed to us? Original sin? Yes, that is inescapable. Because Adam was not created merely as an individual, but he was created and established as representative man, acting on behalf of the human race when he sinned. Let us look to this then. There have been two covenants in the Word of God, not seven dispensations. The two covenants are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. I want to look this morning, as we have time, to the covenant of works. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This covenant included the creation or cultural mandate to subdue the earth and wisely govern it under God. We read in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. This covenant had little restriction upon it. Although we call it the covenant of works, it was a gracious covenant. God was not unreasonable. Thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. These were the terms, obedience or disobedience. The covenant of works was made with Adam. Adam stood before God as representative man, as the covenant head and federal head of the human race. That is absolutely essential if we are going to understand the work of God and the work of redemption in the Bible. The word federal comes from fodus, a Latin term meaning a league or a compact. To say that Adam was the federal head of the human race is to say that he stood before God as representative man. And all mankind stood either in his obedience or in his disobedience. And as we know from Genesis chapter 3, Adam disobeyed God. And the sin of Adam, his transgression, has been imputed, put to the account of every subsequent human being. When Adam apostatized from God by disobedience to that covenant and fell, the entire human race fell in him and were constituted sinners. We have the imputation of Adam's original sin and transgression imputed or put to our account as though we ourselves were there. We have inherited Adam's fallen, sinful human nature, his proclivity to sin. And added to that all of our own personal transgressions. And I want to stop before we go any further in this. Do you think that God is unkind? Do you think that God is unreasonable in this covenant made with Adam? The imputation of Adam's sin, original sin, in the gospel message, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, justification. The impartation of Adam's sinful nature, the impartation of Christ's righteousness, sanctification. Everything lost in Adam is regained in Christ and more. Anyone who knows anything about the gospel knows that God is not unreasonable, but extremely gracious. It is simply that men are in love with their sin and will not come on gospel terms. Do not discard covenant theology for your dispensational system. which offers no analogy of faith for the child of God in the pages of Scripture. Let us look then at this covenant of works. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Pontes hemarton. All sinned. It refers to original sin. Aorist tense. Punctiliar action. This does not refer to the personal sins of mankind, but to the sin of Adam imputed to mankind. For all sinned, literally. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned, literally. Pontes gar hemarton, for all sinned. Again, a punctiliar, an event. All sinned in Adam and are continually coming short of the glory of God. Limited to our English Bible, there might be much misunderstanding, but the original language makes this quite clear. The imputation of Adam's sin. The denial of original sin. I want to make three observations. The denial of original sin, and a denial of the covenant nature of Adam's transgressions, has resulted in many false teachings. I give three. Denying original sin, we have the age of accountability, that all children are saved until they sin and they become sinners by personal transgression. This is a denial of original sin, and is quite contrary to the Word of God. This theory found its source in Pelagianism, which means that Adam's sin was only a bad example, and every human being that comes into the world comes in the same way that Adam did, and that sin is a personal thing and cannot be imputed. And those who believe this, by necessity, must refuse the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and justification by faith. And they must refuse the absolute necessity of sanctification or the impartation of righteousness. Charles Finney brought that view into American Christianity in the 1820s. He said Christ had to keep the law for himself. As a man. And denying the imputation of Adam's sin, he denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And when we deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness, we must go to the extreme of Christian perfectionism, whereby, in essence, we keep ourselves saved. Much of evangelical Christianity today can be traced to a departure of a biblical view of covenant theology. Again, denying the covenant nature of Adam's sin, that he stood as representative man for the human race, denies the covenant nature of our Lord's redemptive work, and the result is a general atonement. Christ died, we are told, to make man savable. But His death did not save anyone in particular unless His works and ability were added to it. You can see what a denial of the covenant nature of the redemptive work of Christ has given to modern evangelical Christianity. Again, denying the covenant nature of the believer's union with Christ. Many deny the necessity of conversion. For as much and as truly and as intimately as we were once in union with Adam, his original sin imputed to us the inheritance of his sinful nature. If we deny that, we deny the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and the impartation of that righteousness, one in justification, the other in sanctification, and ergo, the carnal Christian heresy. Those who deny covenant theology usually espouse the carnal Christian heresy in their dispensational theology. All truth is related. All truth is related. There are no aspects of truth that are unrelated to other truth. Let us suppose, and I'm drawing a circle with my hands, that we know this much. We know this much. From our studies of the Word of God, we know this much. Then we know something up here. Something up here. It isn't oblong. It is this big now, because what we learn here affects every other aspect of truth. It's all related. Misunderstand our union with Adam as representative man and the federal head of the human race, and you cannot begin to comprehend the truth and reality of gospel redemption in union with Jesus Christ. You only have to study historically the writings of men to see examples of this throughout history and theology. Man in Adam is a sinner. Man in Adam is a covenant breaker. Man in Adam is a rebel. Man in Adam is an outlaw. Man in Adam is predisposed against God and His law. Look carefully with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. We are told that by the grace of God in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. We have katasarka, under the dominion or controlling influence of the flesh, as opposed to katanuma, under the dominating influence of the Spirit. Verse 5 now. For they that are under the dominion of the flesh, mind, have the mindset of the things of the flesh, but they that are under the dominion of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to have the mind of the flesh is death, but to have the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. I'm giving a literal rendering here. Because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, those who live in the realm of the flesh, cannot please God. But ye are not living in the realm of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We are told in dispensational theology, this is the contrast between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. This is the contrast between the unconverted person and the converted person. It couldn't be put in plainer language. Your hermeneutic, your principle of interpretation that brings you to the Word of God may cause you to misunderstand even that which is clearly taught in Scripture. Man in Adam is a rebel and an outlaw. He is thoroughly alienated from a righteous, just, and holy God. He is now under the curse of the law and under the reigning power of sin. All self-righteousness then is utterly condemned. What if I could say, what if it were possible I could say that now from this day forth to the end of my life I will not sin. I will not transgress God's law. I will keep it perfectly, externally and internally, not even coveting, not lusting, not anything, not murdering in my heart, not detracting from anyone. Will that save me? No. Even if I could keep the law, it would not save me. Why? Because of the imputation of Adam's sin. That is inescapable, and therefore anything deriving from this is inescapable. There are only two types of righteousness. Self-righteousness wrought out by my efforts and works, or the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who is not in union with Christ by saving faith, anyone who has not rested in Christ, anyone who is not brought into union with Christ just as truly and completely and inclusively as he once was in union with Adam, is unconverted. Carnal Christianity will not do. Carnal Christianity denies the believer's union with Christ and its inevitable implications as revealed in the Word of God. So many professing Christians today are unconverted. We have taken decisionism. We say, yes, but they made their decision for Christ. Are you a converted person? What does that mean? Anastrepho. It means my life has been reversed and turned upside down. I love God. I live according to His law. I rejoice in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything less than that is unconversion. You're not a converted person. You may be religious. You may be a professing Christian. You may have made your decision for Jesus. You may have walked the aisle. You may have signed the card, prayed the prayer. But you're far from the kingdom of God and you're self-deceived. And no amount of self-righteousness will compensate for it. This is the issue. And this is why people even today as professing Christians have an animosity against the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. David said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." The true believer rejoices in the law of God. It does not rest upon him, as we shall see, as a sentence of condemnation. And what about his failures? The Lord's grace makes up for that because we are still living and we shall always exist in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Never once is there an amalgamation of my self-righteousness and Christ's righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness all in all from beginning to end. That's the glory of the gospel. Do you understand the true biblical gospel in its fullness? No Christian perfectionism, no striving in self-righteousness, no seeking some existential experience to enter into a higher life or a fuller life, but being in Christ, being either obedient or disobedient, enjoying God's favor, enjoying the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and living according to God's Word. We cannot, by any stretch of the imagination or our ability, have anything more than a self-righteousness, and we must be utterly condemned. It is through faith that we appropriate the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrought out again in His active and passive obedience. Ask the average evangelical Christian, "What do you know about the active and passive obedience of Christ?" And he will say, "What?" And even among the reform groups, there are those who deny His active obedience and the imputation of it. By our Lord's perfect life, sinless life lived under the law, He fulfilled the law's demand. That's imputed to us, who will never fulfill the law's demand. It's the imputation of His active obedience, His passive obedience. Everything that He suffered throughout His life, including His final suffering and death, is imputed to us. We have in Him a perfect righteousness in His active and passive obedience, and both are imputed to us, put to our account. We have every reason to rejoice and to glorify God. Anything less than that is the entrance of self-righteousness, human ability, and causes man to glory, and He's put a stitch in the garment of salvation that He's sewn there Himself. Our time is all but gone. We are simply going to introduce the covenant of grace and spend our time, God willing, in the next message on the covenant of grace. What is the covenant of redemption and grace? It is simply this: God's eternal purpose to save sinners and to conform them to the image of His Son. That is the covenant of redemption and grace. It is called a covenant of redemption because God is redeeming sinners. It is called the covenant of grace because men are considered lost, undone, and in sin when God purposes to save them. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in order that we will be holy and without blame before Him in love. God's eternal purpose to save sinners, conform them to the image of His Son. We call this the covenant of grace. There are many covenants throughout biblical history that are indeed inclusively together aspects of the covenant of grace that culminates in our union with Christ. The covenant made with Abraham is not necessarily in and of itself the covenant of grace. Our Reformed brethren say so because they say in the Old Testament circumcision, in the New Testament baptism, and they need to argue that way to promote infant sprinkling or baptism. The truth is that circumcision in the Old Testament was in the flesh. Circumcision in the gospel covenant is the circumcision of the heart made without hands. It's the covenant sign of the gospel covenant, which is regeneration. And the Bible speaks fairly clearly about that in the New Testament. We are either in union with Adam, condemned, lost, undone, or in union with Christ. The imputation of His perfect righteousness put to our account, the Holy Spirit given to us, led by the Word of God, we enter into the fullness of gospel blessing. Covenant theology, which is clearly delineated in the Word of God, and we will look, God willing, in our next message at the covenant of grace, and we will show that every single human being is either in Adam, condemned, or in Christ, justified, sanctified, and certain to be glorified. Which covenant are you in now? Are you with Adam, still in your sin, unrepentant, unbelieving, in opposition to God? Or are you in Christ, in union with Him, with the witness of the Spirit, the leadership of the Word? Do you rejoice in God's law as the standard for your life? Look to Christ. Understand what it is. Understand the gospel in the framework of God's law and His demand for absolute righteousness, and rejoice in the imputation and impartation of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Glorify Thyself in it. Give us understanding in these matters, in these glorious realities. Oh, refresh our souls, we pray, and cause us, as it were, to leap for joy in the truth of the full realization of the cross of Christ and our salvation. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.